Be looking at John chapter 8, verses 31 to 59 this morning as we continue our way through the gospel according to John. Thus far in John 8, Jesus has been explaining to the Jews in Jerusalem that he is the light of the world and what that means as far as his relationship with the Father, with God the Father. And we're told in verse 30 that many believed in him. Then we see in verse 31 that Jesus addresses those specifically that have believed in him, seeking to further shape and mold their understanding of who he is and what belief in him looks like. Now, while Jesus spoke these words while on earth about 2,000 years ago, it's still helpful for us to hear these words this morning. No doubt many of you here have believed in Jesus. And yet, we continue to need that belief to be shaped and formed, maybe reshaped and reformed by Jesus himself. So Jesus highlights a key distinction in this passage that remains relevant to us as well. And it's a distinction having to do with spiritual fatherhood. Now, I apologize for the horrible sermon title, but so it goes. It does make the point. That's the question. Who's your father? In the text before us this morning, Jesus provides something of a spiritual DNA test. Those DNA tests have been very popular over the last 10 years or so, figuring out your ancestry. Well, Jesus provides us something of a spiritual DNA test in this passage. He's making the point that paternity proves itself. But we're not talking about physical paternity. We're talking about spiritual paternity. The distinction in this section of Scripture, John 8, 31 to 59, has to do with spiritual fatherhood. You see, the Jews were claiming to be descendants of Abraham, which physically, ethnically, they were. But Jesus is helping them, seeking to help them see that physical descent isn't enough in God's family. In fact, it's not what it's about at all. You can't content yourself with physical descent, being so-and-so's kid or great-grandkid. The real question is about spiritual descent. It's a question of belief, not biology. Don't get stuck on Abraham. He and his faith must point us to God himself. The question isn't, is Abraham your father or not? The question is God your father or not? So then, beloved, let's give our attention to the reading and preaching of God's word. John 8, beginning in verse 31 through the end of the chapter. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your Father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that by your Spirit you would apply this word to our hearts. Plant it deep in us. Shape, fashion us, so that we might walk as those who have been loved by the Savior of the world, even Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Did you see the distinction running through the text? The key dividing line between people? It's not ethnic, it's not racial, it's not socioeconomic. It isn't where you're from. It's not who your biological or adopted even parents were. The dividing line, the distinction between people is, are you a child of God or a child of Satan? It sounds harsh. Sounds overly black and white. And it can be gray for us fallen creatures. But at the end of the day, this is the distinction, and it affects our eternities. Who's your daddy? Are you a child of God or a child of Satan? That's the key issue. It's about spiritual fatherhood. It's what Jesus is addressing here in John 8. You'll notice a couple of different words that get used in this passage addressing progeny, about being children or offspring. Those are the two particular words, offspring. You see it in verse 33 and 37. But that word is a different Greek word than the word children that's used in verse 39. Even the language, even the Greek is different to demonstrate that there's a distinction. Offspring is the word for seed. It has to do with the physical descendants of Abraham, which Jesus acknowledges that, yes, you Jews, you are descendants of Abraham. You are his physical children. Yes, that's right, but you're not children of God. The word children shows up in verse 39 as a distinction, a counterpoint to being merely physical descendants. Are you spiritual descendants? This isn't just a theme here in John chapter 8, but even the rest of the Bible addresses the issue of the fatherhood of God. And are we walking as God's children, or are we living like children of the evil one? In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul directs this exact question about the relationship between the physical descendants of Abraham and their spiritual well-being. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. There the Apostle Paul says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. That distinction is the same there in Romans 9, verse 7, as it is in John chapter 8. Not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. How does one become a child of God? Well, it's not through physical lineage. It's something spiritual. And in Galatians chapter 3, just a few pages over in your Bibles past 1 and 2 Corinthians, in Galatians chapter 3, a letter that has to do with what the heart of the gospel is. What is the heart of this good news that we believe? Because the churches in Galatia had been straying from it. And so the Apostle Paul seeks to bring them back. And in Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul makes it very clear by saying, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. See, the key central distinction is not your biology, it is your spiritual descent. Are you of faith? Are you believing? We must be clear-headed about this. Who is your father? We must understand whose child we are. Okay, so how do we know the difference? How do we come to know if we are a child of God or a child of the devil? Well, as I said earlier, paternity proves itself. You can look at most any child and recognize the parent in the child. That is the way it works physically, and so it works that way spiritually too. In John 8, Jesus says that, yes, that's true, y'all are physically descendants of Abraham, but that's not the point. You must believe in me. What is central is belief in Christ. That's the issue. Belief in Jesus Christ. That is the distinction between all people, Jew and Gentile alike. All the other distinctions that we as humankind place on one another in the end don't matter. The key distinction, the essential, most fundamental, most basic distinction has to do with, are you a child of the flesh or a child of promise, a child of God? Are you believing in Jesus or are you not? Jesus speaks in this passage of the children of the flesh, and that has to do with merely biological or ethnic descent. In Jesus' terms in John 8, that those are the children of Satan, those whose father is the devil. Now, that sounds harsh, as I mentioned, to say that someone that doesn't believe in Jesus is a child of the devil, but this is where we have to understand the whole story that the Bible's telling. The Bible tells us that God created all things, and He created them good, us included, as the crown of His creation, humanity. And yet, what did we do? We rebelled against our Creator God. We rejected His good purposes for us, and that plunged us headlong into death and sin. Adam was the representative for all the human race, all that came after him. And so we were in Adam in the garden when he sinned. And so we inherit that sin. In some ways, in now that we are fallen creatures, it is, apart from the work of Christ, what is one of the things that is most central to us? We are made in the image of God, but we are fallen image bearers, apart from the work of Christ. That being plunged into sin and death plunged us into bondage to the evil one. We are conceived in sin. We are born in sin. We dwell in sin apart from the work of Christ. We are children of the evil one. Left to ourselves. So it may sound harsh, but it is true. Because of sin, we are blind. We are told in Ephesians 2 that in sin we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 3. But there are those that are children of God, that are children of promise. There's a distinction between the two. There are those that are blind and unbelieving and dead in sin. They are the children of the evil one, children of the devil. There are those that are children of God, children of promise. They are those that believe. Jesus gives a number of criterion, as it were, or really the fruit of belief in this passage. We believe in Jesus. We trust His word. We love Him, he says. We love Jesus. Those that are children of promise love the Son of God. They receive His word. They have faith in God's promise. They follow Jesus the Christ, and they abide in His word. Paternity proves itself. Those that are dead in sin do the things that those that are dead in sin do. Those that are alive to God in Christ do the things that those that are alive to God in Christ do. They believe Jesus. They entrust themselves to Him. They are free from sin. They follow hard after Jesus. The child of God lays aside every other confidence and hope and relies wholly and completely on God's promise. The child of God looks past the differences and the distinctions that our world makes and looks to the heart. Spiritual paternity proves itself. Are we living according to the promise of God or by works of the law? Are we children of God or children of Satan? Have you entrusted yourself entirely to God and His word, or are you still relying on your own strength and your own ability? Are you living by faith in the promise of God, or are you living by sight, what you can see, what you can experience, what you can know? So that's something of the diagnostic. For many of us, this may be condemning news. And part of coming to belief in the good news is coming to terms with the bad news. The bad news is that apart from Jesus Christ, you are dead in sin, you are a child of the evil one, and you will spend eternity separate from the goodness and holiness and graciousness of God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. And here is part of that good news. In Jesus Christ, God addresses our fundamental need for a change in spiritual paternity. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, spiritual paternity changes. You move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of God. Your daddy changes by the work of Jesus on your behalf. See, just like we saw last week in the first part of John chapter 8, our origin story can change in Jesus. So too, our spiritual family can change in Jesus. But that requires something radical, something like a new birth, something like being born again. So in John chapter 3, Jesus says that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That apart from a new birth, one stays outside of the family of God. Continuing in John 3, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. In order to experience the inner delight of the family of God, one must be born again. We must be fundamentally changed from the inside out by the Spirit of God. There's nothing that we can do to affect that. An infant who's abandoned in the hospital, who's turned over to the state and ends up being adopted by a family, there's nothing that that helpless infant can do to affect their own adoption. They are utterly and completely helpless. So it is for all people. Spiritually, we are utterly helpless apart from the gracious intervention of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts. There's some of you here this morning that are on the outside of the family of God, looking in, wishing maybe that you could experience something of the rest that comes in Jesus. You have friends that talk about Jesus, and it sounds like they actually enjoy being a Christian. It sounds like they delight in the promises of God. It sounds like they actually have real power over their sin and over the things that hold them down otherwise, things that you can't seem to get a handle on. You're outside the family. You've never been changed. Jesus hasn't gripped your heart. He hasn't drawn you into a love relationship with Himself. You haven't been changed by the Spirit. You haven't been born again. What's left to you but to plead to God to change you? Change my heart. And I assure you that if you are having those thoughts, those longings, those desires to be inside the family of God, that is God's Spirit at work in you, changing you, molding you, drawing you to Himself. You can't affect that in yourself. You can't make that happen. And so too, for those of you that have unbelieving loved ones, it's good and right to understand the biblical arguments and to have your theology all tied up in a good bow and be able to make the case for why Jesus is the only means of salvation. But in the end of the day, it is not your argument that is going to change your loved one's heart. They must be born again. So inasmuch as you seek to convert them and change them and argue them into the kingdom, be on your knees in prayer for them, because it is God who changes hearts. We're told in John chapter 1 that Jesus came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, to all who believed in Jesus' name, He gave the right to become children of God. That's how the Gospel of John begins, with an invitation to become a child of God. It doesn't begin with some judicial argument. It begins with a relational argument, a relational prospect, a relational vision to be welcomed into the family of God. And the route into the family of God is by believing in Jesus' name. Children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. The prospect of spiritual rebirth exists, and it is essential to be a child of God. You can be born again. Indeed, you must be born again, born into the family of God. And this is the good news of the gospel, that God takes rebellious orphans and adopts them into His family through a spiritual rebirth. It is as if those infants that have been discarded express their antagonism and hatred against their adoptive parents, and yet the parents bring them in nonetheless. You and I, you see, we are the rebellious orphans who've been abandoned. And God is the gracious Father who brings us in and makes us His own. This is what Jesus came to accomplish. The Son of God sent to the enemies of God to make them sons and daughters. You see that Jesus Christ has done all the work to remove the enmity, to remove the guilt, to clean us up from the inside out. It remains to us to simply believe that it is finished. Becoming a child of God is the hardest thing in the universe to do, because it requires that we believe. It remains to us simply to believe. And unless the Spirit of God works in our hearts, we never will. But to those who do believe, it is a sure sign that the grace of Jesus is present and active in your life. drawing you to him, uniting you to him, causing you to love this Jesus, causing you to seek to follow him and abide in his word, causing you to fight against all that would re-enslave you. It remains to us to believe that it is finished. It remains to us to have faith that we are welcomed in through Jesus Christ, through the body of Jesus Christ, welcomed by the Father as sons and daughters, as if we'd never sinned nor been a sinner. And yes, that is a one-time fundamental change that happens. That's what we call conversion or being born again. When we move positionally, relationally, from being an enemy to being a child, you must be born again. That is an event that happens one time in the life of a human being, and it must happen or you will spend eternity apart from God. And those of you that have been born again, we come to realize that that submitting ourselves to Jesus, while it happens in a fundamental, unique way at conversion, is something that we must continually give ourselves to in our discipleship and following Jesus. You see, this message, it says in verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. He's speaking to people that have believed him. Now, as we've noted before, the word belief in John, belief grows over time. So Jesus is instructing those that believe him, but they're young, they're immature, their faith is still being formed. And what Jesus says to them is that they must abide in his word. That is, they must press on in believing. Christian belief is not merely a once and done, check the box, I'm good to go experience. Christian belief is a day-to-day abiding in Jesus and his word. Continuing to trust him. Continuing to entrust ourselves to him. There is an instantaneous freedom that comes at Christian conversion. It's instantaneous. Some of you in your conversion experience, you have that you can remember the sky being bluer after you put your faith in Christ. You can remember this, an instantaneous change. Sinful things that you were attracted to before, you no longer were. That exists. You are fundamentally new in Christ. And sin, the devil, and the world are constantly clamoring to re-enslave you. The devil, whose family you've left in Christ, is jealous to have you back. And he will use all sorts of things to try and re-enslave you. So as Christians who would seek to abide in God's word, to abide in Christ, we must constantly be fighting off the chains of re-enslavement. And the way that we do that is by pressing on in belief, by continuing to believe who this Jesus is and what he has done. I saw a video recently, there's probably any number of videos like this, but a hiker in the far north found a dog chained to a tree. The chain was about 3 feet long, and this looked like a shepherd sort of mix. And there was snow everywhere. And this dog had, there was a bowl of food that had been placed there, but that was it. This dog appeared to have been there for quite some time, chained to a tree in the snow, and left. Now, it took a while for the hiker to gain the trust of the dog. This dog was so abused and so damaged. Eventually, the hiker was able to free the dog from the chain, get him to a vet. But the dog, though he was free, still had the scars of his former bondage, physical, emotional scars. Though free, it took time for the dog to get used to that freedom and to believe that people could actually be trusted, to believe that it actually was a free dog. Now, we may not like the comparison, but if we know ourselves, we can see ourselves in that story. Not as the rescuer, but as the dog. We know something of the experience of chains, things that bind us. We know something of the loneliness, the isolation. But if you're in Christ, you also know something of the freedom that comes. And you also probably know something of the challenge that it can be to acclimate to this newfound freedom. I'll consider another story, maybe a little bit closer to home, less canine and offensive. A whole nation of people oppressed and enslaved, miraculously set free by the hand of God Himself. Of course, the Israelites in their freedom from slavery in Egypt. But don't you remember that within weeks of their newfound freedom, what are they doing but grumbling and trying to go back to Egypt? Maybe you can resonate with that experience of being set free in Christ, but being drawn back to former enslavement. It took 40 years for the nation of Israel to adjust to their freedom, and even then they struggled mightily, adjusting to being free. Or maybe still closer to home a bit more. For many believers in our culture, maybe some of you who know Christ, Christianity is a list of rules to keep. Christianity is merely a guide to morality. For some of us, our Christian experience has been marked by our own failures at performance. We measure how we're doing as a Christian by how well we obey or how frequently we disobey. Our gauge for our standing before God is ourselves and our own activity. For many, that's what Christianity is. Obey and you're okay, you're in, God will bless you, but if you disobey, you're not okay, and God is disappointed in you. To maybe have a bit of help in diagnosing if that's your experience of Christianity or not, when you think of God right now, what's the look on His face as He thinks about you? How does God feel about you? That'll tell you something about how you're acclimating to the freedom that is yours in Christ. If He's mildly disappointed or if He's greatly disappointed, He's kind of shaking His head. Man, Grant, again? That tells you something about what you think the work of Jesus actually accomplished. Many of us live under that new oppression, the oppression of Christian morality, the oppression of performance Christianity. A sense of peace in your relationship with God lasts only as long as your resolve. Many Christians experience faith in Jesus as a roller coaster of their own performance, up one down, up one day and down the next. A sense of assurance of God's love for you, it only extends to your ability to perform and keep the rules. Power over sin lasts only as long as you're well-rested and appropriately caffeinated. As soon as the caffeine wears out, sin is right there, and you give in. But beloved, is that the freedom for which Jesus lived and died and rose again? The freedom for you to be on the roller coaster of your own performance? Did Jesus die so that He could leave us anxious and fretful? Did Jesus rise again so that we could be arrogant when we obey or despairing when we fail? Is that the purpose of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? To leave us depending on our own strength or our own heritage or our own abilities such as they are? How is it that we experience the freedom of this gospel? How does the good news become good news to us again? Jesus tells us, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Some of you have lived that roller coaster Christianity. But at some point in the past, whenever your profession of faith was, at some point, the message of grace hit home. Maybe for the first time, maybe again. The message of grace comes home. That this freedom that we have in Jesus is purchased by Jesus. It's earned by Jesus. And there's nothing that we can do to effect it. We simply believe it. And it changes us from the inside out. When the message of grace comes home, you feel a renewed freedom and a joy in your relationship with Jesus. An actual affection for Him. You're less anxious about God's smile. Less fretful over your performance. And lo and behold, you actually begin to experience real power over your sin. The things that used to bind you before, you can now say no to. Sure, you may stumble, but when you stumble, when you fall, you hate it with a renewed hatred. And you cling to Jesus more quickly. When the message of grace comes home in Jesus, you're possessed by a confidence that God loves you and has accepted you as His child. When the message of Jesus' grace comes home, we grow in actual, genuine humility, where we think about ourselves less and we desire to serve others more. And that statement that Jesus makes at the end of John's gospel after His resurrection to Mary, when He discovers her in the garden, He tells her, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. That becomes a meaningful statement. That God now in Jesus is no longer a distant judge. He's no longer an angry stepfather. He's no longer an abusive uncle. God is now Father, your Father. And you can say, with Jesus, your older brother, you can say, God is my Father. Oh, the glorious freedom of the children of God. And this isn't to say that you weren't a believer before resting in the utter and unmerited grace of Christ, but maybe you were like these believers in John 8:31, who were young, immature, needing to be shaped, needing to be reminded that our call is to believe in Jesus and to press on in believing in Jesus. How do we experience the freedom of the children of God? We press on in believing that Jesus has broken the chains and that they are really gone. That you are now dead to sin, not dead in sin, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We press on in believing that our standing before God is Jesus and not ourselves. And Jesus, beloved, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Holy, holy, holy. And so when the Father looks at you in Jesus, what does He see? Holy, 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 because of the shed blood of Jesus that covers you. That is freeing good news. How do we experience the freedom of the children of God? We press on in believing that God's opinion of us is grounded in the perfection of Jesus. We get off the roller coaster of our performance and we rest in Jesus' mercy and grace. Some of you need to be set free for the first time. It will only be by submitting your life to Jesus. Some of you need to be set free for the 15th time. It will only be by believing in the grace of Jesus. Some of you need to be set free for the 1,000th time. And beloved, it will only be by believing in the shed blood of Jesus for you. What grace that we, enemies, rebels, orphans, outcasts, that we are brought into the very family of God through the merit of our older brother, Jesus Christ. Can you believe it? Will you believe it? Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we don't even begin to comprehend the graciousness of your mercy and love to us in Jesus. We could live 100 lifetimes and begin to scratch the surface of that love that is so wide and long and high and deep that it is in some ways an unknowable love. But we believe it because your word says that it's true and your spirit testifies in our hearts that this word of grace is true. So, Father, help us to abide in Christ, to abide in this word of grace, to press on in believing, to fight against the lies of our own sin, the lies of the evil one, the lies of the world that would tell us that our standing before you is in any way dependent upon us, separate from Jesus. Father, pour out your Spirit on us in fresh ways today, that we might believe this gospel for the sake of your glory. Amen.